Well, good morning, everybody. If you have your Bible, turn with me to John 18. And while you're turning there, I want to give the grade of A to the B team this morning. Didn't they do a good job? Give them all a hand. Great job. Appreciate Butch and Mike. And, of course, we're grateful for Michael T. Smith. Great old hymns, the great physician, out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus I come. And fascinatingly, they fit in beautifully with our text today. So thank you, Michael T. John 18, 1 through 12. Y'all ever been in a situation where maybe you've been in a store or you've purchased something or something hasn't worked out and you get frustrated and you think, who is in charge? I want to talk to management. I'm just frustrated. I'm confused. Who's running this show? Y'all ever felt that way? Well, I felt that way. I've been in situations where I didn't get a satisfactory answer, and I felt like I had no clue as to who really is in authority here. And so I have said, and maybe you've said the same thing, can I speak to your manager? You know, you want to take this thing to a higher level. Well, when we come to our passage today, here is the Son of God, God incarnate, Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He's coming out of the upper room, and he's going to be arrested. He's going to be subjected to a series of what can only be called kangaroo court proceedings. Then he's going to be delivered up to be beaten and whipped and mocked, and then he's going to be crucified on a cross. And you're thinking, who's in charge here? What on earth is going on? One of the things John Gospel wants to do, and this is rather unique, you have elements of this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but John is particularly concerned to drive home to his readers the fact that there's no doubt about who is in charge with the whole passion of Christ. His arrest, his trials, his death, his burial, his resurrection. He's absolutely in control. And I want to emphasize that this morning because you may be thinking, well, that's great, Matthew, glad to hear that. But I want you to stop and think about that. If the Lord God Almighty was absolutely in charge, absolutely in control of all of the details, the ones we're going to look at today in the garden, the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, the death of Jesus, all of those things, if he was in charge through all of those miscarriages of justice, through all of those inequities, then do you think it's any problem for him at all to deal with the seeming difficulties, imbalances, inequities, difficulties in your life or my life? So we could stop right there, and you're making, oh, I really wish he would, but no, I'm not going to do that. Well, let's look at a little background. I want to read the first three verses, and we'll talk about them, okay? When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So, what's happening here? After the high priestly prayer of John 17, remember we looked at that last week, after these things, and essentially John is referring to the content, you could really go back to chapter 14, all the way through chapter 17, this upper room discourse. And now Jesus goes out of this place, out into the night. So it's like we're moving from fellowship to betrayal and then to arrest. And it's interesting that this particular account is unique to John's gospel. And I think it really fits with his purpose. Why did John write his gospel? That you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that you may have life in his name. Well, it's not mentioned explicitly here in the text, but you look at the parallel accounts, and you know that Jesus has gone across the brook Kidron into what we commonly refer to as the Garden of Gethsemane, which means wine press, oil press. And apparently this is a place that Jesus had retreated to before with his disciples, okay? It was a place of retreat and rest, but now it's going to become a place of betrayal and arrest. Because Judas, notice how many times Judas is mentioned in this text. And as difficult as that is, you know, I think, wow, what a terrible thing. Judas betrayed our Lord. There's almost a comfort with the mention of Judas's name here, because every time he's mentioned, it's a reminder that he didn't win, that he didn't thwart the plan and purposes of God, but that God accomplished his purposes completely and perfectly. So here we are in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, you've probably heard preachers say this. If there's a lot of truth to it, I like the idea, so I'll say it. You know, so much that relates to who we are and our identity and our destiny as believers is connected to two gardens, isn't it? You got the Garden of Eden, which is tarnished by the sin of the first Adam. And then you got the Garden of Gethsemane, which is elevated in our minds and in the very heart of God by the obedience and the commitment and the faithfulness and the steadfastness of the Son of God. Well, now look what happens in the text. We read about the arrival of Judas with military and religious leaders. I mean, really, a Roman cohort, 600 people. If you take a detachment of that, you could have anywhere from 110 to 200 people. And you read about that and you're thinking, wow, well, man, that's a big group of people coming to arrest one man. But if you look in the book of Acts, you know, when Paul is arrested, sometimes there's upwards of 400 people. So it's almost like, to our minds and modern minds, like, that's a little overkill here. But obviously, Jesus is perceived as a threat, a big-time threat. And so what does Judas do? It's clear whose side he's on, and armed with weapons and torches, they're prepared for trouble. They're ready to meet it head on. Here they come into the garden where Jesus is. Now, y'all are all familiar with that saying, truth is stranger than fiction, right? It really is. A few years ago, I read this account over in London. The movie, remember when the movie about Noah, the biblical figure, came out? The movie Noah and the Flood, okay? Well, I read an article that indicated that at a particular theater in a London suburb, they were planning the premiere showing of the film Noah. But at the last minute, they had to cancel it. They had to close the theater because the ice machines in the concession areas had leaked and flooded the entire theater. Truth is stranger than fiction, isn't it? And look at this. As one author says, a disciple of Jesus leads the Roman cohort to Israel's Messiah. Now wrap your mind around that. But I want you to get a grip on the power of this text today. In the midst of all of this, God is perfectly in control. Well, how do I know that? Let's look at 4, 5, 6, and 7. And here we have, in this section of the text, a confrontation with the majesty of Jesus. Jack Hayford wrote that song, "We Sing Majesty, Worship His Majesty. Unto Jesus be all honor, glory, and power." Well, in this text, maybe like nowhere else in Scripture, we see the majesty of Jesus. So listen to verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.'" Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. There's Judas again. "When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.'" What's going on here? Well, first, I would call your attention to the fact that John wants you to see the reader He wants you to get a grip on this idea of the foreknowledge and initiative of Jesus. John's handling the events so as to stress divine overruling. We see, as one writer says, Jesus' mastery of this situation. He doesn't run away. Literally, he comes out to meet. He comes forward. He meets the soldiers and the gathering with the assurance of sovereign superintendence. In that sense, you know, Jesus is not arrested. He's not surprised, taken aback. He takes the initiative and gives himself up, knowing. Now, John doesn't make any reference to the kiss of Judas, because his primary focus here is to show that Jesus is entirely in control and that he's moving according to a divine calendar. And you know, you see that all through John's gospel. Think about the first miracle that Jesus performed, a wedding in Cana in Galilee. And remember what Jesus said? He said, "My hour," what, "is not yet come." Well, now Jesus' hour has come. And what do you see here? One commentator says, you see in this particular situation, humble humanity and exalted divinity or deity. It's beautiful. Jesus of Nazareth. Some commentators argue that that very phrase is almost a derogatory term. We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, this man, this troublemaker, and we're not really high on Nazareth, you know. But it emphasizes the humanity of Jesus, even if it's cloaked in derision. But then look at what Jesus says. It says in our text that Jesus said to them, "I am he." Literally, Jesus said, "I am." Jesus invokes the Old Testament self-designation of Yahweh, the same one that is used when God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. Do not miss that. So here's what's going on, y'all. Jesus is in the midst of this greatest conflict in his earthly ministry, and he's absolutely in control, and he absolutely knows who he is. You see that? And because that's true, it changes everything for us. Jesus is not confused about his identity. Jesus is not afraid of what's going on, not taken aback, not surprised by it. He invokes the I am of Exodus 3, uses the language of deity. I think back to John 8:58, where he tells his accusers and his opponents, "Before Abraham was, I am." It's a disclosure of identity. And then here's maybe my favorite part of the text. Alexander McLaren refers to it as the recoiling of the captors. Isn't that a beautiful British statement? I'd never use the word recoil, but it's a great word. I'd say they just fell back. Now, various liberal scholars have said, well, obviously, what happened is they tripped over some branches or they fell down. That's not what the text says. In fact, these people here, this cohort, this gathering, they are disarmed by the majesty of Jesus, by the commanding figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke and acted in such a way as to strike awe in the soldiers in the gathering there. What does the text say? They retreated. That means to move backward. And they fell to the ground. You'll notice in verse 7, Jesus repeats the question, and then he repeats the answer. And what does the text say? They fell back. It's like they fall in a huddled heap at the manifestation of the glory of God. So what's John giving us here? He's telling us at this point there's an elevated presentation of the worth and value of Jesus, right? The dignity of Christ. The response in this text conveys the powerlessness of Jesus' enemies when they're confronted with the power of Almighty God. They fall to the ground. And you look in Scripture, and what do you see? You look historically in Scripture, and you see how, in many cases, people respond to divine revelation. They fall on the ground. Isaiah, what does he say? Woe is me, for I'm undone. What do you see? People falling to the ground in reverence, in awe. And I think this is important. I think it's important in our very casual Western culture today. We're not awed by too many things, and when we are awed, usually we're awed by the wrong things. The things we are impressed with, in many cases, we probably shouldn't be too impressed with. And the one with whom we should be impressed the most, the one with whom we should be awed the most, too often we take for granted his absolute authority and power and his majesty. And so here's a text that jumps out at us and says, you and I ought to be awed by the majesty. You know, Dorothy Sayers wrote many years ago, if we really understood what we teach and preach and proclaim about the power of the Word of God and the revelation of the Word of God, people wouldn't walk into a worship service in a nonchalant, easy sort of way. It'd be like they would need to put on a crash helmet because they were dealing with such powerful, supernatural, life-changing truth. That's a picture of this text. When you're confronted with the absolute authority and majesty of Jesus, it doesn't evoke a yawn. It evokes a response that has you hitting the ground, because you're in the presence of something that's so much beyond anything you've ever experienced or seen. Now, look at what happens in verses 8 and 9. Here's a depiction of the mission of Jesus. This is really powerful. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Well, what's going on there? Well, you go back to the high priestly prayer we looked at last week, chapter 17, verse 12. I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So there you have it. Jesus is completely aware. Look at this command. He's saying, since you seek me, let my followers go. Your business is not with them. Your business is with me. McLaren says, this command of Jesus is more like the command of a prince than the intercession of a prisoner. It depicts a reality, the reality of what Jesus came to do. Essentially, Jesus says, hey, kill me and let these people live. It foreshadows the cross. And if you look at the ministry of Jesus, what's he always doing? What did he do in the past? What's he doing right now? Jesus is always about setting people free. Let them go. Unleash them. Set them free. And that's what he's doing here, a fulfillment of Scripture. It is not possible that there would be failure in any single aspect of the words of Jesus. He sees himself as the self-sacrificing shepherd, always involved in setting people free. And so here's a depiction here of the mission of Jesus. He's always functioning as the good shepherd. And you know, I talked about those mentions of Judas. What a contrast. Don't you see it? Judas, he's the thief who comes to what? Steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus is the shepherd of the sheep. Well, how do I know that? Here's this good shepherd caring for his sheep at the very hour he is going forth to his arrest, his betrayal, and his death. What's he concerned about? The preservation of his own. He chooses, he volunteers. John's big on that. He volunteers to deliver the sheep. through the power of his own death. And then that leads us to the final three verses here. It's really a determination to drink. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, John's the only one that tells us that this guy's name was Malchus, a pretty common name in those days. Now, we know also that when the ear is cut off, Jesus restores it. Even in the midst of such circumstances, Jesus is the great physician we were singing about today. He's completely, absolutely in charge. But look at this. You know, Peter, he's an impulsive sort of guy. We can relate to him. But essentially, he's attempting to come between Jesus and what the Father has for him to do, doesn't he? And so look at what he does. He wields the sword, and Jesus immediately intervenes. And look at what he says. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath." Put it up. The futility. You know, we are good. And before we beat up on Peter, let's look at our own lives. This is true of me. It's probably been true of you. We like to take matters into our own hands, don't we? You know, let me apply a little Matthew fix it. I can just kind of glue up the situation. I can just duct tape the situation. You know, that's what a lot of people do with the most important relationship in their life, their relationship with God. Let me do a little DIY here. Let me do it myself. And man, the whole gospel message is absolutely contradictory to that. That's why Jesus is coming to die. You can't do it yourself. And you are no friend, and I am no friend to any family member or anybody we care about if you ever give them the impression, you know what, as long as you just believe in God and you have your own understanding with the Lord, that's not love, that's hate. You love your lost friends and your neighbors and your relatives, you really love them, then you tell them the truth of this text. It's not about a do-it-yourself Christianity. That doesn't exist. What it's about is a sovereign king and creator who takes on the form of a servant, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's confident in the Father's control of all things. How is it that Jesus comes here and he comes out to meet his captors? And he's in charge, even in the midst of this futile act on the part of Peter. Well, he has confidence in the Father's perfect control. Like I said, John loves to stress the voluntary suffering of Jesus. He is going to die a substitutionary death. He's going to drink the cup. More about that in a moment. But he's going to drink the cup because he's certain that God is in control. And so in the midst of futility, what does Jesus do? In the midst of futility, Jesus gives security. That's a great line from Alistair Begg. In the midst of futility, what does Jesus offer? He offers security, doesn't he? When I was growing up, some of y'all are old enough to remember this. Y'all remember the song, "He could have called 10,000 angels"? He could have called 10,000 angels. What is it, Michael T., to destroy the world and set him free? He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. Well, interesting song, but there's some truth there. The point is, Jesus was not trapped into the cross. He died according to the foreknowledge and plan of a sovereign, almighty God. And so what does Jesus say here? Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Let's unpack that for just a moment. Well, the question Jesus asked here indicates the necessity of drinking the cup. And the cup is a metaphor for death. It's a picture of the wrath and judgment of God being poured out. For instance, you look at Psalm 75, 8, Isaiah 51, verse 17. And that is a picture of judgment, God's wrath. You know, part of that is the foundation for the song we sing, Mine Eyes Have Seen the Glory. Okay? He is trampling out the grapes of wrath, right? And so, what does Scripture say here? The Father is not uninvolved with the act of redemption. And I love how John keeps together all the members of the Trinity here. So think with me for a moment. Here's the only passage in the New Testament that assigns the origin of the cup to the Father. Suffering and wrath of God, designed for Jesus, assigned to Jesus. Well, Matthew, how can you say that? Because Scripture says it, Isaiah 53. It was the will of the Father to crush, to bruise the Son. It pleased Him to grieve the Son. So the Father gives the Son, and the Son gives Himself. Jesus does not go to the cross unwillingly, but with the full awareness and in complete concert with the will of the Father. Well, if we had the time this morning, I could talk about, what a stunning thing. At the cross, God, as it were, forsakes God. I can't wrap my mind around that. I just have to sing with Charles Wesley, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." But in that transaction is our everlasting hope. Jesus drinks the cup reserved for me so that I can enjoy His cup of blessing. So let's tie it all together. Because Jesus drank the cup for you, rest assured. That's it. Rest assured. We like to use that phrase, rest assured. Bank on it. Take to the bank. That's what I want you to think about today. Think of it like this. This is what you can say if you have confidence that Jesus did take the punishment you deserved and died in your place. Then you can say, Lord Jesus, because of who you are, what you've done, because you are the majestic King of kings and Lord of lords who came down to forgive and cleanse me, I am secure in you. No matter what goes on around me, and I know that I don't need to take matters into my own hands, I am secure in you. Do you have that security? I would venture that most every one of us in this room has that security. How do you steward that security, you know? Is that security making you a more grateful person? Making you a more evangelistic person? Making you a more obedient person? Well, look at a couple of things here. I love what McLaren says. It was not their power, the religious captors of Jesus, but His own pity which drew Him to the judgment hall and to the cross. And then I love this from Augustine. I mean, here's an early church father. Listen to what he says. He gets a grip on the majesty of Jesus. If this is the effect Jesus has on His enemies when He came to submit to judgment, okay? What effect did Jesus have on His enemies when He came to submit to judgment? Man, they hit the ground. If this is the effect Jesus has on His enemies when He came to submit to judgment, what effect will He have on His enemies when He comes to execute judgment? Man, I love that. Look, We're on the winning team, okay? If your confidence is in Jesus and that he took your place and took your punishment, which you deserved, that he never deserved, and that he took it upon himself to set you free, to be your personal good shepherd, then you have every confidence. And so, the old hymn says, O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. Aren't you grateful for that second Adam? That's our hope. That's our confidence. The majesty of Jesus. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you were in control then and you're absolutely in control now. And so, Father, for myself and my brothers and sisters in this room and for believers everywhere, Father, I pray that you remind us the only location of our security, and that is in you and what you've done for us through Jesus. And I pray that this week, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would live out that security for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great rest of the day.